But we've seen, haven't we, that God's word is even better than the sweetest honey. It's the food we need. So let's pray as we come to it. Lord, thank you so much that we can open up your word in the Bible. Thank you that you speak to us through it. We pray that this morning we'd stand amazed in your presence because of who you are and what you've done for us. And we'll respond in the right way for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to turn back to Psalm 19, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's on page 552. I came across an article recently. I was working hard on Facebook, I think, and it came up. It's from The Independent. It said this: religious people are less intelligent than atheists, according to analysis of scores of scientific studies stretched back over decades. So these scientists reckon they've proved that if you're a Christian, or if you're religious, you're not as clever as those who aren't Christians. I don't know what you think about that. I say, well, you don't need to be clever, do you, to be a Christian? But what I think this shows is, I think it shows the pride of the nation we live in, doesn't it? It's trying to say, well, if you're clever enough, you'll realize that you don't need God. If you're clever enough, you'll realize that you don't need God. It's the pride of our world, of our culture. And it's important to realize that because it's, I think, a pride that filters into our Christian life too. In our reading we just heard there, we saw people deserting Jesus because of pride. They didn't want to accept that only the Father could bring them to Jesus. They didn't want to hear Jesus' words. And pride is dangerous. It's dangerous in our life. It's dangerous because it ruins relationships. So we won't see when we've been wrong, and so we'll never apologize. I wonder if you can remember the last time you apologized for something. Or maybe we hold a grudge and we won't forgive people because we're proud. It ruins our Christian service. So sometimes I look around and I think, oh, I'm doing more stuff than them, so I don't need to do any more to serve Jesus. I won't serve any harder. Or maybe we refuse to do something because, well, we just haven't had that thanks we think we deserve. It ruins our prayer life. We think, well, we don't need to bother turning to God to ask for help because we can do it ourselves. It ruins our evangelism. Well, we're so concerned with what people think of us and being seen as important that, well, we won't share the gospel because people might think we're weird. It ruins our holiness. Because as we open up the Bible and see where we're wrong, we refuse to accept it. And so we refuse to say sorry to God and ask for change. And so pride is something that can ruin our relationship with God. We think we can rule our own lives better than he can. We think maybe we can work our way into heaven. Pride is a problem. And so praise God for Psalm 19. Because I think Psalm 19 is the antidote to our pride. It's like the medicine that the Lord gives us for our pride. It raises our eyes away from ourselves and to behold in awe the glory of God, the goodness of God. And then we respond to that. And so I think I want us to see three things in Psalm 19. If you've got a notice sheet, there's 3 points in the middle of it. Three things I think we see in Psalm 19. First, we need to look up, then we need to look down, and then we need to look inside. So look up at the heavens, look down at God's word, and then in the light of those things, look inside. So first, look up at the heavens and see the glory of God. Look up at the heavens and see the glory of God. Now, one of the things I like doing is listening to live music. And I don't know if you've ever been to a music festival, but you sort of, you get the final act on and you've got these stacks and stacks of speakers. And it is loud. It is very loud. If you're next to the speakers, you can't hear for a week. If you're living sort of a mile away, you can still hear it. If you're at our church house party, imagine the alternative saints, but even louder. That's what it is. Well, have a look down at verse 1 of Psalm 19. And there's something that's even more spectacular, even louder, even further reaching. Verse 1 of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, by heavens here, this isn't talking about the place you go when you die. This is talking about the sky, about you looking up at the sky above. So we've got that phrase, haven't we? The heavens opened, when we talk about the rain. We talk about it a lot here in Preston. And it's as if the heavens are a huge billboard or a light show or a giant speaker saying, God is glorious. God is glorious. And verse 2 tells us when this happens. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. That's all the time, isn't it? And then verse 3 tells us who this message, this knowledge is for, verse 3. There's no speech or language where this voice is not heard. So it doesn't matter what people group you're from, what your social class is, what your IQ is, what language you speak, what culture you're from, whoever you are, God's glory is on display. And it's not just whoever you are, but wherever you are. Verse 4. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. So whether you're in Preston or Prague, London or Lima, Manchester or Moscow, God's glory is on display. Look up. Now around the time this was written, the religious practices of the surrounding nations was to worship the sun or the moon or the created things. So worship the created things. And so in Psalm 19, David wants to be absolutely clear. As he speaks of the wonder of nature, of the vastness of it, he wants us to know that these aren't the things to be worshipped. No, they point us to a mighty creator who alone should be worshipped. Have a look at the second part of verse 4. In the heavens, he, God, has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from its pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. Now, I find these verses amazing. Did you know that about 99.9% of the mass of the solar system is in the sun? You could fit a million Earths almost into the sun. It travels around the galaxy at 220 kilometers a second. Its temperature is 5,500 degrees C on the outside and 50 million degrees on the inside. In fact, the closest we've ever got to the sun is within 43 million kilometers, and that was an unmanned space rocket. And yet in verse 4, it says that God pitches a tent for the sun. He pitches a tent for it. He made it. He commands it. He sends it out day by day to shout to the world, God is glorious. This is great news for Christians because it means wherever you are, whoever you are, wherever, whatever you're feeling, however you're doing, I mean, imagine you're a Christian in Syria or Egypt where your house and your church has been built, burned down. Imagine you're a Christian where you have no access to a Bible, where you fear to meet with the Christians. But despite all that, you can look up at the skies and see God's glory. It's there on display. So we can look at the world around us, the mountains, the forest, the sun, the moon, and see that God is the creator. We can look up to the stars and remember that God is the gracious promise keeper. Remember what he said to Abraham?
I will make your descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And he fulfills his promises. We're reminded of that. We can look to the sun, maybe not directly, and remember God is the mighty ruler. Whatever your situation, whatever you're going through, he's in charge. And so we can join with nature, saying, God is glorious. How great thou art. Great truths. But I think also a great challenge, aren't they? Because these verses also show that there's no excuse. Have a look at verse 6. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. See, there's no excuse for rejecting God because his glory is displayed everywhere, all the time, for all people. But people don't always respond by giving glory to God, do they? I think one of the saddest things about the world nowadays is we look up and we see the glory of God, but because we've got scientific explanations for things, because we think we know how the universe was formed, or you know, how planets orbit the sun, how evolution might have happened, how the human brain works, because we think we know those things in our pride, we say, well, there is no God. We understand it. Let me read Romans 1, verse 18 to 23 for you. It talks about how we reject God sometimes from the world around us. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. So see what's happening there? The truth about God is obvious. His glory is on display, but mankind don't respond by glorifying him. They respond by saying, well, I'll choose what I'm going to worship. I'll choose what's right. And Romans 1 said God's angry at that. And so, if all we've got is these first 6 verses of Psalm 19, then we're in trouble, aren't we? So because of the pride of our hearts, because of choosing not to worship God, because even though it's plain, the Bible says God's angry at us. His wrath. And so, the heavens are not enough. The sun can't change us. The moon can't fulfill us. The stars can't save us from God's anger. The universe can't save us from the punishment we deserve for rejecting God. And so we need more. We need more. Now, I wonder if you've noticed, so far in Psalm 19, God has been referred to as God, G-O-D. But have a look at verse 7. The law of the Lord. See, here we see God's personal name. The name of relationship with God. God is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He's the God who provides promises so we can be in relationship with him. And so we're going to see that even though the world is not enough, God provides us with what we need. If verse 1 sees the creation speaking from God, about God, well, in verse 7, we see what happens when God speaks directly. And so here's our second point. Look down at God's words. Look down at God's words and refresh your soul. Now, at the Queen's coronation, we haven't had a coronation for a while, have we? But at the Queen's coronation, she's presented with a Bible along with these words. This book is the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. This book is the most valuable thing this world affords. I mean, if you asked me what was the most valuable thing I had, what would you say? My car, my house, my laptop, my guitar. But the Bible? The guys from the Ten of Those Book Company could get you on for a few quid, couldn't they? And yet regardless of the cost, this is the most valuable thing in the world. And verse 7 tells us why. Have another look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. See, this book, it doesn't just speak to your mind. It doesn't just affect your emotions. God's law affects your soul. And your soul goes on forever. Now, just a bit of explanation here. By God's law here, David is probably, as he's writing, referring to the first bit of the Old Testament. The first five books, they were written when he's around. He then wrote the Psalms, some of the Psalms, and other bits of the Old Testament. But we learn elsewhere in the Bible that the whole Bible is from God. It's all his scripture. It's all breathed out by him. That's why in our second reading, we saw Jesus' words written down in the Gospels, referred to as words of eternal life. And so I take it that these words here we can apply to the whole of the Bible. And in verses 7 to 11, we don't just see that the Bible contains great truth, although that's amazing. We see that these great truths make a difference to us. This book will change your life. And so, first thing it does, it gives you wisdom. It gives you wisdom. Have a look again at verse 7, the second half. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So, you could know all the world's greatest literature. You could read every religious book going. You could study at the most prestigious university. You could get to know all sorts of people from different backgrounds. But this is saying, without this book, without the Bible, you do not have true wisdom. You're simple. And yet to know God, to see him in the words of the Bible, that's where true wisdom starts. God's word gives us wisdom. And secondly, it also gives us joy. Have a look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Now, lots of things claim to give us joy these days, don't they? I don't know if you've seen those BMW adverts that say, drive joy. If you have one of these, you'll be joyful. There's actually an online clothing retailer called Joy. So you can buy joy from there. Maybe we think joy is found in who we hang around with or going on the right holidays, being in the right job. And yet here God tells us true joy, lasting joy, deep, eternal joy is found in the words of the Bible. It's a joy that no one can take from you. It's a joy regardless of circumstances. God's word gives joy to the heart. So it gives us wisdom, gives us joy. Next, God's word is lasting and reliable. Have a look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. Now, David wrote this about 1000 BC, so about 1000 years before Jesus was born. That's 3000 years ago, if my maths is correct. And yet God's word is the same now as it was then. We actually see that proved again and again as people find older and older Bible texts and they match up so well to what we already have. We can trust the Bible. That means we can trust God's promises in the Bible. God's word is lasting and reliable. And finally, God's word fulfills our desires. It fulfills our desires. Have a look at verse 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. Now, I don't know about you, you probably know that there's few things I enjoy more than food. Many of you will have witnessed that fact. But I guess, I mean, food and money are big desires, aren't they? The things we all desire. Psalm 19 says God's word is even better than those things. You could have all the gold in Fort Knox and you wouldn't be benefiting as much as you would by reading your Bible. You could have your own Michelin-starred chef on demand, cooking whatever you wanted. And if you didn't have your Bible, you'd be missing out. God's word is precious. Wisdom, joy, certainty, fulfillment, all found in God's words. Now, I wonder if we really believe that. I think we neglect the Bible because we forget how powerful it is. So let me just give you two examples of the Bible's power in practice. One from a long time ago, one from more recently. So William Tyndale, at my old college at university, we had a big window dedicated to William Tyndale. And William Tyndale is a guy who translated the Bible. When he was born, there wasn't a single Bible in England that was in English. They were all in Latin. So the church wanted them in Latin. But Tyndale had a vision. He wanted every single person in the country to be able to hear the Bible in his own language. Even the poor ploughboy. And so Tyndale worked tirelessly. He translated the Bible from its original languages, first the New Testament, then the Old Testament. And he translated it into English. And they hated him for it. They tried to kill him. He had to flee England. He struggled to get it printed. He had to do it underground. And yet in 1526, in barrels shipped in on merchant ships, the New Testament books were finally delivered to England. The Bible in English. Some were confiscated. Some were burnt. In fact, Tyndale himself was killed because of his work. But only 2 years after his death, every single parish in the land had an English Bible. His dream had been fulfilled. Every single person in England could hear the Bible in their own language. And you know what that did? That transformed this nation. It transformed our language, but it transformed people spiritually. People saw for themselves who God was, what his promises were. They saw his wisdom. They had joy. People all over the country became Christians because they could hear the Bible themselves. God's word changes lives. It changed our nation. This book is precious. Read it. Read it. Let's be people who bask in the glory of God's words. People who rejoice that the God who flung stars into space speaks to us through the Bible. So there's our first example, William Tyndale. Our second example, recently, me, Maureen and Matt were at a conference, and it was a student conference, and we were hearing that over the last few years, students of our country have been leading, they've been leading the way in evangelism, in telling people about Jesus. Recent events at universities have seen lots and lots of people coming to trust in Jesus, more than before. And we were thinking, why? Is it an exciting new evangelistic method? Is it an amazing new gifted speaker? Well, no. What students have been doing over the past 2 years is they've been opening up the Bible with their mates. Seems simple, doesn't it? They've been equipped. They've been equipped with this book that we'll see in Grace Groups. It's called Uncover. It goes through the gospel, through Luke's gospel. And they've just been sitting down with their friends at uni, saying, let's go through this. It's fun. Why not think about Jesus? Opening up God's words, because they believe it's got the power to change lives. And it has. Rico Tice was saying that he did a mission event 4 or 5 years ago, and he's really disappointed. But he did one again recently, and loads of people became Christians. It was so fruitful, because students have been reading the Bible with their friends. And that's a massive challenge to us, isn't it? If you really believe these truths about God's words, we'll be taking that opportunity to share it, to read it and share it. We'll be thinking that through more in growth groups, if you want to grab one of those. So read it, share it. Two examples there. But thirdly, we need to respond rightly to God's law. We need to read it, we need to share it, we need to respond rightly. Have a look at verse 11. Verse 11 shows our need to do something in the light of what we've heard. Verse 11, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so in our last point, which is a bit briefer, we're going to see it's not just enough to see God's glory. It's not just enough to hear God's word in the Bible. You can know the Bible off by heart, but you need to respond for it. If you're going to benefit from the wisdom that's in this book, if you're going to benefit from the joy and the fulfillment in the Bible, we need to respond humbly. So our final point, look inside and see your need for grace. Look inside and see your need for grace, or see your need for forgiveness. Now, we just need to be careful here, because if we look inside ourselves and examine ourselves without the first part of this psalm, we'll go two ways. We'll either, in our pride, think, I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm better than those people around me. I'm wonderful. I don't need God. Or we'll look inside ourselves and we'll hate ourselves, because we'll think, I'm an awful person. I feel really rubbish about myself. Everyone else is better than me. But if we keep the first part of Psalm 19 in mind, well, look how David responds. Have a look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. So in the light of what David's just written, he responds humbly. That the truth about God humbles us. So as with David, we see that the might and the awesome nature of God in creation, and we look at his word in the Bible, which shows how perfect he is and how perfect we're not. As we see, we don't meet God's standards. Then we humbly repent. We say sorry to God. We say sorry to the Lord we ignore, the Lord we fail, the Lord we replace, and we ask for forgiveness. So first, the truth about God humbles us. Second, God restores us. Have a look at verse 13 again. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. So as we say sorry to the Lord, as we come to him humbly, he's able to make us blameless. Now the question is, how? How? Because so far, look how God's word's been described. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts. We've got ordinances in verse 9. How can this list of rules, so it seems, rules that we could never keep, how could they lead to us being blameless? Well, the answer is because these laws don't just point to our failure to obey. These rules point to the one who kept God's law perfectly. It's like the whole of the Old Testament of the Bible is pointing like a big signpost to Jesus, that Jesus described as the Word became flesh. Jesus who always delighted in God's law, who always obeyed it, who always lived blamelessly. And then on the cross, Jesus chose to take our failures on himself. He chose to take his blameless life and give it to us. He took our punishment and gave us his perfection. So if you're a Christian, if you're someone trusting in Jesus, God sees you as having a blameless life. He sees you as having Jesus' perfect life, because Jesus has kept God's commands on your behalf. You are, verse 13, blameless, innocent. So God's word humbles us. We repent, we say sorry, we trust in Jesus, it restores us. God sees us as blameless in his sight, not heading for punishment, but heading for blessing, for heaven with him. And finally, God's word equips us. Have a look at verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so, if you're a Christian, if you're trusting Jesus, you can please God. Isn't that great? He's pleased with you. And so just as we finish, let's think about those issues we saw at the start. Those issues that our pride spoils. And let's see how, with Psalm 19 in mind, it changes what we do. So with Psalm 19 in mind, our relationships. God's word shows us that we're never innocent in the way we act. Even if someone else might have been a bit more in the wrong and in a disagreement, well, we'll see that we're never completely in the right. We'll apologize. We'll say sorry. We'll be quick to forgive others because we know how much we've been forgiven by God. In our Christian service, we stop trying to work hard to earn our way into God's good books because we realize we could never do that. Only Jesus could do that. And so when we serve Jesus, we don't do it out of duty, we do it out of joy. Because he's forgiven us, because we can please him. In our prayer, well, we realize we're not powerful. We didn't create the heavens, we don't command the sun, God does. And so we pray, we depend on him, we ask him for help in all things. In our evangelism, we don't look down on people because they're sinners and we're not. We realize we're always dependent on God's forgiveness. And so we reach out lovingly. And we don't get too scared that people are going to reject us because we know the King of the universe loves us and sees us as his. And in our holiness, as we look at the Bible's like a mirror that exposes, I suppose is where we go wrong. But we're secure in God's forgiveness. We're humble before it. And so we say sorry to God. And we ask him to help us change. God's word changes our lives. As we look up and behold the glory of the Lord. As we look down and refresh our souls. And as we look inside and respond humbly. If Sarah wants to come up, we're going to have... What we do is we have a bit of time to think through what we've heard. And just like a communion when we're reflecting, Sarah's going to play for a song. It's a song called When I Survey. I've chosen it because it talks about, as we look at Jesus on the cross, then we just think, how can we be proud? No way can we be proud. So I think the words are going to come up. We won't sing it, but if you want to look at the words as it's played through, feel free. If you want to pray silently or read the passage again, we'll just have a moment to reflect on what God's been saying to us.